That was a song that was played at Redemption Hill when we went to visit them. It was so taken by me. I thought I'd like to share that with you today. It's a song that is part of the Sovereign Grace music program. They have, I was amazed to find they have like 400 songs that they've written, Sovereign Grace Music Commission. It's pretty amazing. Okay. Let me just pray quickly for this sermon. Lord, I lift this up to you, this time that we have here to contemplate your word. And I ask that you give me grace and give me the ability to do this clearly and to honor you in the process, that we see what message you have for us today. I have the assumption that there is a message, but sometimes when this happens, the message turns out to be different because you have, the Holy Spirit has come into us and helped us see something different that we have. And so I'll just turn this over to you, Lord, the words and the thoughts in Jesus' name. Okay, well, some of you may recall at the end of November, around Thanksgiving, I had the opportunity to give another sermon, and it was on another boat trip. It was on the message that was read by Anita, where Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. His disciples were upset and worried, and they woke him up because they thought he didn't know what was going on, and asked him to save them. Turn my, do what? Speak up. Maybe I have to speak closer to this microphone. Is this better? Okay, sorry. That particular sermon, at the time, my message was that we just need to trust him more, that he has a plan, and we need to have faith that he's in control, even if he's sleeping, but he actually is not. Okay? He knew what was going on during that storm. He always knows what's going on. And so we need to pattern our lives knowing that God's not asleep, and there are things that are happening that maybe we're fearful of. And this is a similar story. This it's like version two of the sail across Galilee. And with this one, I'm going to do a little exegesis of this, spend some time looking at this. The story of Jesus walking on the water is found in three of the four Gospels. It's not found in Luke, but it's in Matthew. And the major exegesis I'm going to be taking will be from Matthew, but I'll be sharing parts from Mark and John. And actually, they're all quite different. And people, when they read these things, they go, oh, well, how can the Bible be really true because they're really different? But when you think about it, the first Gospel that was written was what? Mark, right. And this was written probably about, when he wrote it, the first one is like already 20 years after the resurrection. And so he's gathering this information, trying to pull all this stuff together. So it's amazing that, I mean, I could, if I had to keep a diary of what happened last week, I couldn't remember everything. So we have to give him credit for coming up with all these details. And then Matthew, which this rendition is discussing today, he actually got a lot of information from Mark when he wrote his version of Matthew. And his is a lot longer. And Mark is short, and it's felt that Mark was probably written actually with thoughts of Peter, that Peter was dictating it to him. Because Peter was a fisherman, and he may have been illiterate. Mark ended up writing it. And so Mark wrote what Peter told him, and then Matthew took what Mark had and embellished it with some things that is what we have in our scripture today. This particular episode on the water occurred right after the feeding of the 5,000. And that particular episode, the feeding of the 5,000, is actually found in all four Gospels. And that's the only thing in Christ's life, the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection, which are found in all four Gospels. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 in John is the fourth miracle of the seven that are in the Gospel of John. But the Matthew version is the only one that has Peter walking on the water. The other two, from Mark and John, don't mention anything about it. And so people go like, well, wait a minute, how could that be? And when we look at this, it's quite likely that what happened is that Mark left some of this material out when he was writing, because I think Peter was maybe a little embarrassed about some things in his life. I mean, everybody remembers Peter, right? He was impulsive. He said things sometimes which got him in trouble. I mean, and you can recall some of those things. It's likely that Mark wanted to shield him and maybe didn't put in some of these things. So what happened in this episode, and we'll see, is that Peter, who turns out to be a great example for us, was his part of it, walking on the water, was not in the other versions. But that was in Matthew. Matthew's version was probably written about 20 years after Mark. And then John's version was written somewhere in 90 or 100 AD, so almost 70 years after the death of Christ. So let's start. I'd like you to open your Bibles if you have them, or open your phone. And we're going to take this step by step, starting with verse 22 of Matthew 14. And we're going to walk through here and see what he has for us in this tale. The fact that there are so many sea tales in the Bible is interesting. And for me as a sailor, I've always been interested in the details of these things. My Bible. Okay, chapter 14, verse 22. Now this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And the feeding of the 5,000 was likely to have occurred in an area close to a town called Bethsaida. Now there's a big argument about where Bethsaida is. Some people say it's near Capernaum, and I'm going to show you some maps here in a minute. And others say, no, it was further in the northeast. But it makes a difference, and part of this tale about the sailing here gives us a clue as to really where it was. It turns out there's probably two Bethsaida. There's Bethsaida Galilee and Bethsaida Julias. Jesus had been healing people all day long, and then he was getting ready to go up on the mountain to pray, and more people came, and he said, listen, we have to feed these people. And so that's when the miracle of the loaves and the fish occurred. And he was able to feed probably more, maybe 20,000 people, because it says 5,000 men. And don't forget, they had their wives and kids with them. And they were full at the end, and there was food left over. That was a miracle. And it's considered one of the miracles in John, that all these people could be fed. It happened later on also, there were 4,000 which were fed, which is not carried in all the scriptures. But that, the feeding of the 5,000, is in all the Gospels, all four. So starting in 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. So where is this? Where is this happening? I'm going to just go give you a little bit of a map tour here. All right, just, you probably all know where Israel is and what it is, but it's a... The part up there at the top, that little blue circle at the top, that's the Sea of Galilee. And Israel is surrounded by Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. It wasn't like that back in Jesus' time. And there's about 9 million people, which is similar to the population of New Jersey. And it turns out that it's about the size of New Jersey. It's really a small country. And some of the places that we know of, you see Jerusalem, that's the capital now, that's where the embassy has been moved to from Tel Aviv. Bethlehem is real close to Jerusalem, you can drive there, and it's about 6 miles away. Bethlehem is in the Palestinian territory, so if you go there on a bus, you have to change bus drivers from an Israeli bus driver to a Palestinian bus driver to actually go into see it. And Bethlehem is mostly anti-Israeli. And so there's a lot of murals on the wall which show people with machine guns and saying that the PLO, we have to get back here, or part of Israel. And then up in the north, we have Nazareth. Between Jerusalem and Israel is Samaria, an area where they avoided traveling. Nazareth, of course, you know what happened in Nazareth, right? That's where Jesus grew up. And then the little blue area to the right where it says Capernaum, that's the Sea of Galilee. And a little more background here. So Israel in Christ's time was different. The boundaries were all different. But the major geographical findings here are, you see the Sea of Galilee up here. And down below, there's another one, that's the Dead Sea. And between them is the Jordan River. And then Jerusalem is close to the Dead Sea, Bethlehem is close to the Dead Sea. But most of what Jesus was doing was traveling and teaching in Galilee, which is up in that area, Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, Magdala. That's where Mary Magdalene came from. That's where the name comes from. And so they were fishermen, most of his people. They also, the other name for this is Lake Tiberias. Tiberias was the capital of the region. And you see the Magdala there. And Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is where Jesus lived and stayed a lot of the time when he was in Galilee. Peter lived there. If you go there nowadays, you can see his mother's home. They built like a church over top of it. He's taught in the synagogue there. And then there's this Bethsaida, Galilee, and then Bethsaida, Julia. So which one were they leaving from? Where were they headed? On the west of the east coast, where you see Gergesa over there, that was all Gentile area. It included the Decapolis, the cities that were in that area there. They didn't like to go over there because the Jews didn't like to hang out with the Gentiles. On the other side, the west side, that was all Jewish. And it was thought that by people in the Byzantine period, that in the Gennesaret Valley was where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. And they even built a church there. It's called the Feeding of the Multitudes Church. But a lot of the evidence has shown that it's not really probably the place where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. So we're going to talk, because you have to establish that if we're going to figure out where they went. These are just information things about it. It's 13 miles from top to bottom, 8 miles from east to west. It's twice the size of Lake Conroe, which is a huge lake. And the boats that plied here were about 27, 28 feet long. And they're mostly powered by sail, but they could also be powered by rowing. Speed generally, 4 to 6 knots, which is about 5 miles an hour. And one of the things that seemed to influence the sailing there was they were prone to storms. And the storms would come out of the northwest from Mount Hermon, and the Lebanese border would rip down through there. This is the lowest point in the world, by the way, for fresh water body. And so winds frequently go through there. Mount Hermon, most of you probably don't know this, but they have a ski resort there, and you can ski in Mount Hermon. It has snow on top of the mountain. But it gets very cold, and the difference in temperature between there and down here at this low point where it was so hot caused a lot of stormy weather. And so, and they would come up very quickly. And that's what these people are going to encounter here. So there are a number of voyages that were talked about in Scripture. And here's where the winds come from. And you can see if you were sailing, It would be difficult to sail towards the northwest when there's a bad storm like that, or if you're crossing, it would be influenced by that. This is where they probably sailed from. The feeding of the 5,000 was over on the northeast corner, and they left from there, and their plan was to go to Capernaum, and you'll see it in the scripture here. They also say, let's go to Bethesda, that would be the Bethsaida that's over just south of Capernaum. And it turns out that that's like a port city for Capernaum, so a lot of fisher people kept their boats in Bethsaida. And when they talked about going from one port to another, and they said, let's go to Bethsaida, they're probably talking about that Bethsaida Galilee, not Bethsaida. Bethsaida, Julia said, that thing Bethsaida in Galilee, that's actually confusing, but that's not correct. So the storm that we heard a sermon on back in Thanksgiving time was when they crossed from the area of Magdala over to the Gadarenes, and that's where Christ met the demonic and chased the demons out of that demonic, and then had the pigs go into the sea, 1,000 pigs or something like that, and that's the area of Percy. And there's a church there, Byzantine church. And so when they were crossing, the winds came up, and halfway across, they were having a difficult time. But they eventually, it sort of blew them off course. It made them to go south a ways because of the prevailing winds. And so they had a longer trip. This one that we're going to be talking about, they left from the Bethsaida area up at the top there, and they were supposed to go to Capernaum, but you can see they got blown off course a lot because of that wind. So they ended up in Gennesaret. This was a typical boat. And they know that because they've excavated a couple of these around the shores of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And these boats are, like I said before, about 27 to 28 feet long, and they will hold 15 people. It takes about 5 people to sail it. In the back of the boat, those oars that go into the ground, that's actually where they steer it. There is no keel on this boat, not much of one anyway. I mean, when the wind gets blowing, it blows over, so that helps to provide steering. The poles just at the mast level and just above, those are oars for rowing, so they don't have wind, they can row. Or when the wind is so bad that they can't put the sails up because it'll blow the boat over, tip it over, and then they have to row. And that's what they had to do on this particular trip. Okay, let's get back to our exegesis here. So immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He compelled them. He told them, you have to go. I want you to go. And normally they would be pretty anxious about that because maybe they could see that there was a storm coming up, and there might be one. They didn't have weather reporters at that time, but he wanted them to go. He wanted some time by himself, and he wanted to get away from the crowds. He just needed some time, and so he went up into the mountain. Verse 23. And so he had dismissed the crowds. He went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. We know that there is a mountain near that area in the northwest, in the northeast, and there was an area that was large enough to hold 5,000 to 25,000 people for the feeding, and so it's likely that's where he was at. The versions of this that in Mark and John, you know, the versions in Mark is Mark 6, and in John it's in John 6, say that he had taken leave of them and he went up on the mountain to pray. It was now dark and Jesus had yet to come. Surprisingly, Matthew doesn't have very, very many indications of Jesus getting to a place where he could actually pray by himself and going up in the mountain. It's only a couple times. What do you think the need was for him to go up and pray? This time, this was the end of his second year of his mission, and he had already started to get a lot of flack from the Pharisees, and they wanted to kill him. King Herod had killed the John the Baptist just before this. He just got the news just before this happened. And so it's looking like this movement, the Way, was not going to move very far. And I think his disciples were pretty concerned that this thing was falling apart. And so he had a lot on his mind and at this time. Now, if we move on here, but the boat by this time, so the boat they left was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So a storm had come up when the disciples had headed out. And let's see if we go back on this. And so they had headed out, and the wind was not allowing them to go straight to Capernaum, but it was blowing them out to sea. At one point here, it says that the boat was in the middle of the sea, and even in John, it says here that they were out about 3 or 4 miles, and they were having to row the boat. They had to take the sail down, and so Jesus was up on the mountain praying, and and in the fourth watch of the night, this is verse 25, he came to them walking on the sea. If you look at Mark 6, verse 48, it says, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Well, the fourth watch is about 3 o'clock in the morning till 6 in the morning. It's a 3-hour period as a watch. And he saw that they were making poor headway. How could he have seen them? He's up on the mountain. They were out at sea 3 to 4 miles, and the mountain was not right on the coast. And he knew, obviously. I mean, if this was a mortal, you would have thought, no, he couldn't have seen them. But he knew that they were in trouble, and that they were making poor headway. He didn't need to see them. He was omniscient. He knew what was going on. So he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. That's verse 26. So, if we look at the versions here in Mark and John, they say some things that are a little bit different. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. How could they have seen him? Windy, dark at night, 3 o'clock in the morning, maybe 4 o'clock in the morning, he's walking on the sea. And they thought it was a ghost. The middle of the night. Well, it turns out that if you dig into this a little bit and you go back to John, they mentioned just before the feeding of the 5,000 that this was right on the edge of Passover. And Passover is determined by the moon. It's the first Sabbath full moon after the vernal equinox, which is March 20th. So the first time that there is a full moon, then the Sabbath that goes after that, that's the beginning of Passover. So there was a full moon. And that's probably how they could see him walking. And I mean, if he walked, we don't know where he came down from the mountain. He started at the edge and walked out. I mean, 3 or 4 miles, it wouldn't take him very long, but he doesn't really have to walk. He could just go there. Be right there. But they were frightened. And they said, even in verse 26, they said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. How could they? And Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Many examples. There are not many examples of people walking on water in the Bible. There are a lot of examples where the water has parted, we know from the Red Sea, Moses, and then Joshua when he crossed the Jordan. Water was parted and people were, but nobody walking on the water up until this point. So this is a pretty special event. And when they saw this, they thought, how could that be him? I mean, really? No, that must be a ghost. So why? They were thinking maybe something had happened, he had gotten captured, and maybe he was killed by the Roman army or by the Pharisees, and this was his ghost. So it was kind of a reasonable thing to think that this may have been a ghost that was coming across to them. If you do a search on the internet to find out, like, what do people think about how Jesus was able to walk on water? Did he really walk on water? Do we have any proof of that? Well, it's a difficult thing to prove, obviously. And it has been referred to here, you know, in three Gospels. But there's a guy in Florida, an anthropologist and a paleontologist, who has published a theory that Jesus was actually walking on little ice floes. That because of the storm, it got so cold that there was ice on the water, and that he was able to walk on the ice floes. He wasn't really walking on water. And this is an actual published article. I looked at it. I couldn't believe it that people write things like this. But you sort of know, like, what we're up against when we're dealing with people conjecturing. No, it can't be. He could not have done that. He could not have done that. So you have to come up with a scientific reason for how it could have happened. And most of the time, it doesn't really work. It's sort of, I mean, when you think of evolution, how crazy that is, right? I mean, everything from a little tiny burst of mass. Anyway, and he said to him in verse 27, he cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them and he said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." In the Mark version, he also says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And also in the John version, it is, "Do not be afraid." The "do not be afraid" thing is something that actually is very, very common in Scripture. It's 365 times, "Do not be afraid," is said by either angels or God or Jesus. A lot of times. And it seems like that's sort of we think of it as a central message that should be for us. Something that's said that often has to be something that is important. And in Mark, they said, "For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately spoke to them, 'Take heart and do not be afraid.'" Verse 28. And Peter answered him. Now, if he's saying this, he walks up to the boat, right? You think about this. There are big waves because it's a wind, right? And you have to assume that there are waves. And the wind is so bad and the waves are so bad that they are fearful of what's going on. They're working really hard to try to get the boat in a place where it can go, it can head up to Capernaum. And they keep having to fall off. It's called falling off when the wind pushes you down, wind, going down the wind. And so Christ appears walking on the water, and he says to them, "Take heart, but I do not be afraid." Well, with the wind and the waves and everything, he must have been fairly close for them to hear him. I mean, I can't imagine him screaming this, but so he must have been fairly close to the boat. And Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you in the water." Now this is Peter's impulsivity again. You know, it's like, why would he want to do that? You know, nobody else was thinking about doing that. And he was so excited about seeing him, and I don't think he thought it was a ghost, because you don't talk to ghosts. So he offered to walk on the water. Maybe he just wanted an opportunity to see what it was like to walk on water, because he had never seen anybody do that before, and neither had anybody, really, that's recorded. And so Christ says in verse 29, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. He must have been fairly close to the boat so they could hear him. So maybe 20 feet, 10 feet, And when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." When you think of that actually happening, here's Peter coming out from the boat, and Jesus must be fairly close, and he gets close enough so that when he starts to sink, Jesus can just reach over and grab his hand. So it must have been like right in front of Jesus that this occurred. And so what happened? Why did this happen? He took his eyes off of Jesus. He took his eyes off the Lord. He all of a sudden was a little bit incredulous that he was actually walking on water and had doubts. This is the only one of the three versions where Peter actually got out. The other two doesn't have anything about it. I'll just tell you kind of what they say. Jesus reached out and grabbed his hand, and Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" Now that's a message for us, isn't it? When things happen and we don't see the hand come out right away, but we're wondering what happened. So he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Jesus, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith." Now he said this also before, in the crossing where he was asleep in the back of the boat, and he was awakened, "You of little faith. Why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased once again. The same thing that happened when he was asleep in the back of the boat. He stood up and said, "Peace, be calm." The wind instantly ceased. And you know what would have happened too? If the wind ceases, the waves cease. But it takes a while. You know, I've been a sailor long enough to know that just because the wind dies doesn't mean that the waves are going to go away in 30 seconds. It usually takes a while for the waves to get down. But he made everything happen instantly. The wind dying, and the waves stopping. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." In the other versions, he came to the boat, and he just got in. "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he just climbed into the boat. Nothing about Peter taking a walk. And that, as I said before, the theory when you read the commentaries is that Mark was probably trying to protect Peter, keep him from looking. He was probably a little bit embarrassed that he sank and obviously took his eyes off the Lord. But that was exactly the message that he wanted to convey, I think. That's for us today. If we take our eyes off of him, we're going to sink. And in the Mark version, it's verse 50. "For they all saw him and were terrified. They immediately spoke and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" And then Peter said, and then Jesus got into the boat. Verse 51. "And the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. For they did not understand about the loaves," which is weird, that's the last line, "but their hearts were hardened." Oh, wait a minute, well, how does that all fit into this? Well, you wonder, like, what do you mean their hearts were hardened? If you look at the word hearts were hardened, we've heard this phrase before having to do with Pharaoh in Egypt when he was asked to let the Israelis go and he promised it, then he decided not to, and his heart was hardened. And if you look it up in some of these compendiums, you see that here in this particular version, the word is a Greek word, poro'o, and it means they were rendered stupid or terrified, petrified. So they were so amazed by this whole thing that they couldn't even interact. So their hearts hardened. It wasn't like they said, "No, we hate Jesus, or we're not going to follow this movement anymore, or let me out of the boat, I forget it," you know. It wasn't that kind of hardening. The word harden used in Exodus, okay, is a different word. It's kabad. It's a Hebrew word, and it means severe or difficult. So Pharaoh's heart became hardened. he became severe and he became difficult. So it's a different definition for the word hardened heart when we go from this particular incident to the one in Exodus. And then in John they say, so when they crossed over, in Mark, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And that's where that is there. Gennesaret, that's a different way of spelling it. And moored to the shore, when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized it. Well, in the version of on Matthew, verse 34, and when they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. So it's the same thing. And so that tree pretty much seals what I thought. That's the course, you know. Although there is some controversy about what the course is. So what happened? When he got there, now don't forget, he'd been working all day long. He'd been up in the mountain praying. He took the walk out to the boat, and then and then the next thing you know, they're ready to get down to the boat. In fact, in the John version, it mentions that they immediately were found at Gennesaret. So it doesn't even say that they finished sailing. It was just like they were immediately. And that happened also in the version of the calming the waters in the sea when they were going to the Gadarenes. They immediately arrived there, and they got down from the boat. So he could transport boats and people just like that. When they arrived, and this is just an addition to this whole story, immediately people gathered and they wanted to be fed again. They wanted breakfast, and he said no, and began healing people. And so he had another long day of people with him. Now, this is like the watershed period of time here for him. He's got a huge following. And what's happening is that they are demanding that he become king. They want him to be the king that's going to take over, defeat the Romans. And this was not the kind of kingdom that he was talking about. And so after this, there's what's called the Bread of Life sermon, where he's talking about whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise him up on the last day. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. It wasn't Moses that did this. And the bread that came during the time of the sojourn in the desert, I came from God, not from Moses. And the bread that I will give for life of the world is my flesh. That was very hard for people to hear and to understand. And that's a totally different sermon. I'm not going to go into that. But at that time, with that sermon, he lost a lot of disciples. They just left. He said, this is a hard saying. We can't deal with it. So a lot of them left. His original 12, though, were still there. So what is the Lord trying to teach us with this particular version? It's not just a maritime story. All right, Jesus wants us to keep looking to him through the difficult times, through the storms, through the diseases, through illnesses, through poverty. Keep your eyes on him, because if you take your eyes off him, where else are you going to go? Nothing else is going to take your hand and pull you out of it. But a lot of people are still dealing with that. If you don't believe that he's the Son of God, and you don't believe there is a God, you have nothing to keep your eyes on. Just yourself. And relying on yourself is not going to work. Many of you have been through that. Some of you came to the Lord later on in life and you realized that it was really different before you were saved. You now have somebody who will be there for you. But you have to stay focused on him, because even though he's there, we turn away. It's not that he moves away from us, it's that we move away from him. In the course of our day, we get distracted, we have a problem, we try to solve it instead of turning it over to him. Jesus told Peter, come to him on the water, a command. Now, Peter was ready to come, but he didn't actually go until the Lord told him. So he sort of asked for permission. It wasn't kind of a snarky thing that he said, hey, let me walk on the water. I think he really wanted affirmation. And he wanted maybe to show that like he was the better guy. I mean, he was the number one disciple at this point. That was probably his boat. So he came and he was obedient. And that's part of one of the lessons here is that we need to be obedient to the Lord when he speaks to us. And in order for us to understand what he wants, we have to be listening. We have to have faith. And we have to have faith that he is showing us the next step to get out of the boat and onto the water. And it's not just that we decided we should do it, but he was the one who was leading us. He was inviting us to do that. And sometimes it's hard when you have a decision to make. Is this a decision that God wants me to do? Is this a decision that Jesus is supporting? Am I hearing? Did I get an email from him? No, I didn't. How do you know? And I think you can look back on your life and look at major decisions that happened in your life and if the decision was turned out to be a good one, that's probably one that he prompted you to make and you heard about. But we've all made bad decisions. And oftentimes, I look back at my life, I know the bad decisions that I made were not accompanied by consulting with the Lord beforehand. If you have faith, he makes the miraculous things happen. And that helps to reinforce this. Taking the next step. Peter was doing just fine when he was focusing on the next step, but when he lost sight, the next step was the problem. Having faith unleashes the supernatural. That's when you get to see things happen like, oh, I can't believe all those things came together for my life, and it worked out that I was supposed to be here this day for this particular thing. And he did say to him, those of you with little faith, but little faith is better than no faith. And doubting is not bad. It's important that we can reinforce what we believe, but we'll have doubt sometimes. But he's always there to reinforce that. So when you're in trouble, when you're in a storm, you can choose to worry or you can choose to worship. And that's what they did. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him. So what will your answer be when the Lord asks you, why did you doubt? And just as before, the previous sermon is, what will your answer be with, have you still little faith? We can think about that. Father, thank you for this opportunity to expound on your word and to understand it a little clearly and maybe even visualize what's happening a little better. And you truly don't do anything just as a whim or by accident. You do things that we can see meaning in if we look at it closely enough. And we thank you for that message, Lord. We thank you for the reassurance that you're there for us in times of trouble. And our nation is in times of trouble. And Lord, we know that you're there also. You understand that. And we have faith that that you will be there through this whole process. And we just need to keep our eyes on you and help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name.